Take a seat, everybody, and take out your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Great to see you here this afternoon. Nice, cool church building we're in. You may think you're not that cool, but compared to being outside, it's definitely cool in here. It's great to see this ministry. It's a great encouragement to me, this ministry. And you are a great inspiration for me and many other people. I bring you greetings from the church in Jakarta, Indonesia. I was there last Sunday. I'm preaching in Jakarta, Indonesia. This Sunday I'm preaching in central London. Life is very exciting. It's exciting. I'm wearing my Indonesian batik top, as you see. Although, as Killian pointed out, what on earth was I thinking, dressing all in black on a day like today? Not quite sure what was going on there. Heat stroke, I think. But we were in, as most of you will know, we were in Indonesia, my wife and I, for the weekend, so that we could baptize our daughter, Lydia, into Christ. And she's my daughter-sister. Sister-daughter, I don't know now, right? Don't know how quite that works, but very exciting, and we're delighted, and can't tell you how thrilled we are. And on behalf of myself and Penny, and my wife that many of you know, I want to say thank you to all of you that have prayed for her, for Lydia, and reached out to her and touched her life in any way. All of you played a part. None of us really know how God uses even the small things we do. A little bit of fellowship, a little bit of encouragement. It's amazing what God does. And so she's out there enjoying herself in that great church there. If any of you have a chance to visit the church in Indonesia, you'd be well worth doing. They're an amazing group. And so Lydia will be there. She's teaching in a school, and she'll be there for probably another 2 years, I would guess. Something like that, as she's out there teaching. But you'll see, if you know her and you want to see her, she'll be home at Christmas. So we'll have a little celebration when she's home, and people can be invited. So that's great. So I'm very excited about that, which has, I think, slightly confused my brain since coming back, along with jet lag and the fact we didn't sleep for 3 nights out of 4. So if I'm a little confused in my sermon today, I apologize. But the Word of God is still the Word of God, and you'll get something out of it. Now, I've got a question for you, really. It's a rhetorical question, but do you want to make the world a better place? You want to make a difference with your life? Don't we all? I'm sure you wouldn't be here, right? Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't come to a building like this to talk about God and the Bible unless you wanted to do something with your life, right? We all, at least in theory, we all want to leave the world a bit better than we found it. We do want to do that. We want to make, the Olympics has been fantastic, right? Absolutely amazing. And the Olympics has definitely made East London a better place. Some of you East Londoners. You know, it's made it a prettier place. It's made it a more interesting, I don't know, right? And it's made London a better place, maybe. But, and we hope there'll be a legacy. None of us would not hope for that, right? But we do know, don't we, that it takes more than 2 weeks of sporting thing, right, to change a society, to change an individual, to give people real hope. And I think we wouldn't be here unless we either believed or at least suspected that Jesus and his message and his teachings are what really change things. They are what can really change people and can change things around us for the better. We believe that, I think. We need something deeper than the Olympic spirit. I think we need to learn how to live more like Jesus. We need to do that today. We're going to do that today. We're going to learn about how to live a little bit more like Jesus today. Are you up for that?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's see what we can find here in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to talk about the ideal Christian life. The ideal Christian life today. The ideal way of living for Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, that's nice, but ideals are ideals, right? It's not possible to live the ideal Christian life. It's not possible to live in imitation of Jesus? Well, I think we'll find ways in which we can by looking at this passage today. Let's read the first five verses of Philippians chapter 2 to begin with. Let's start there. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. I'll stop there for a moment. I'm already intimidated and overwhelmed when I read those five verses. I mean, who lives up to this? Who lives up to this? Always having the needs of others as being more important than their own, right? I get convicted by reading this. I think probably in the last 2 hours I haven't lived this out properly, right? Let alone the last week or so. So there's a lot to challenge us here. And I want us to focus on the thought that what Paul is doing with the church here in Philippi is he's trying to help them to understand that their relationships are of primary importance. The quality of their relationships, their love for one another, is of primary importance. If you know the book of Philippians, you'll know that the church did have some struggles with unity. He talks about people being hoping that they'll be reconciled with one another and unified together in other passages in the book. There's disputes between different preachers, at least in the region. There are some problems there. And Paul does deal with doctrine at different times. But what he's appealing to them here is if you're going to sort out these issues, what you really need to do is sort out your relationships. Even in a group this size, which is not that big enough to make a difference, but it's not a huge group. Even in a group like this, relationships still need to be worked on, don't they? Yeah. You know, sometimes when you think it's a smaller group, well, we all get on fine, we all know each other. Well, are you sure? Mm-hmm. Don't we all have our relationship challenges from time to time? Mm-hmm. In our family groups, in the places where we live, mm-hmm. between friends. Sometimes we feel like they're friends, sometimes we're not so sure. We have relationship challenges, and in all of this, what Paul does is he says, in your relationships with one another, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your relationships. I submit to you this. If this group, this ministry, this church, if you get your relationships to treat one another, if you treat one another like Jesus would, then you won't have long-term problems in this ministry ever. You'll have a few blips and a few ups and downs, right? We all do. But if you have this attitude, if you settle Philippians chapter 2 in your hearts, personally and collectively, then you will see God do great things through you. And by the word, every time it says the word you in Philippians chapter 2, it's plural. So it's not just an individualistic thing. He's not saying you individually and you individually need to have these attitudes. He's saying you as a church. In other words, all of you. This needs to be a unified commitment. So what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at some things about Jesus that I think will inspire us to have this attitude. And then we're going to look at a couple of practical things that Paul talks about later on in this chapter. Let's go now back to our text and look at verse 6 down to verse 11. Let's talk about Jesus for a bit. Verse 6. The same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. I like that phrase. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Don't you read this and think, Jesus is just incredible. I mean, look at the decisions he made. Let's focus on this for a moment. That's what I want us to talk about for a moment. What decisions did Jesus make? Don't forget, it's not like God the Father said, Jesus, I know you were hoping to have a nice summer holiday, but I've got different plans for you. I'm sending you to earth, like it or not. One-way ticket, off you go. That's not what happened, right? Jesus had a choice. We tend to think it's like, well, of course it's automatic. He was the Son of God. He was God, you know, he was deity. You know, it would have been easy for him. He just said, you know what, God, sign me up. I'm all yours. I'm going. It's no sweat. No sweat. No sweat. I'm sweaty today, but no sweat. We tend to think, because we think of Jesus as being different from us, right? But what the Bible says is exactly like us, without the sin. But he had the same feelings, the same temptations, the same tiredness, the same hunger, the same thirst, the same sweat. He felt everything just as we do, right? He had to make decisions. What decisions does he make here? Well, first of all, he gives away all of his rights. He voluntarily gives away all his rights, all his privileges. I don't know about you, but I don't think there's a VIP box at the Olympic Park that has anything compared to heaven. He was in heaven. He wasn't in some VIP. He wasn't in a penthouse. He wasn't in somewhere just nice, okay? What's the nicest place you've ever stayed? You know, just think back to it. The nicest hotel, the nicest house, in a warm climate with a swimming pool, and I don't know, right? We stayed in Jakarta. We stayed at the house of some members of the church there. They're both architects, husband and wife team. What do you think their house is like? I don't know who did the planning. It must have been interesting to see whether they worked together, you know. But they had the most stunning house in South Jakarta with these levels and things and everything. You know when you go into a house and everything fits? Yeah. You know, there's nothing chipped. There's nothing. The walls are all just, you know. I mean, it's like that. And we baptized Lydia in a swimming pool that's built into the front. You walk up the steps into the house. As you walk up the steps from the street, you come eye to eye level with the level of the swimming pool. It's an infinity swimming pool. And you come eye level with it, and you walk up, and there it is, and there's koi fish in some other pond over here, and you walk through this and into this area, and it's all beautiful. And they have a dining room, completely encased in glass, that's actually in the swimming pool. Kind of has a causeway you walk across, and so you dine surrounded by water in the swimming pool. And you're like, it doesn't get, and I'm staying there for free. and they have a maid. So like all the food was ready every morning for breakfast, and my, you know, all the laundry was done every night, and the shirts were ironed. And, you know, it's like, <That's deep. laughs> And they said, look, you know, we have a driver. You've got the full disposal of our driver. So anytime we wanted to go anywhere, we just say, where's that driver? And he drives us wherever we want to go. And it's like, ooh, I could get used to this. You know? I think, what a privilege. And by the way, you know, they are exceedingly generous, by the way. I know this family, and they're very, very generous. And they use their pool for a lot of baptisms. And all that. But, you know, that's maybe the nicest house I've ever stayed in. But I mean, it's nothing compared to giving up heaven. I mean, he gave all that up, and that was his right to be in heaven. I didn't have any rights to stay in that house. I was a guest, honored, privileged guest, but I didn't have any rights. At the end of our stay there, I couldn't have said, thank you very much, I really appreciate you letting us stay here. I think we'll move in and you can leave. That wasn't going to work, right? He gives up his rights. He gives up his privileges. Jesus came to serve. He took the very nature of a servant. He didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't have a sense of entitlement. That's one of the challenges in our society today. Well, maybe in our own hearts. We feel we deserve things. I deserve good treatment. I deserve a job. I deserve a first-class honors degree. I deserve. It's part of our thinking, even though we don't know we're thinking it. Because it's just in, you know, we absorb it. Jesus was, he switched that round completely. He's like, I own everything, I created everything, and I sustain everything. But I am not going to hold on to those rights. I'm going to go and serve. That is our example. He didn't feel he was owed anything. Not only did he make that decision to give away his rights and his privileges, but also he made a decision to do the will of God, even though it was difficult. In fact, I'd say he decided that he would do the will of God, even though it was terrifying. Difficult isn't a strong enough word, is it? Because he came to earth, which is challenging enough in itself. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. He chose to be obedient. He became obedient. It wasn't automatic. You know Gethsemane, how he prayed all night and asked God to take the cup away, right? He had to become obedient. It says he learned obedience in Hebrews chapter 5 from his suffering. He became obedient by what? By an incredible challenge, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus decided to do the will of God even when it was terrifying. He was humble towards God as his Father, and he was willing to do whatever it took to serve us. Let me ask you, I don't know about how long most of us here have been Christians. I see some, I think, are fairly recently, and others, I think, have been around the block once or twice. Don't look at Helene like that. Well, Lola. But, you know, there are times in your Christian life when God is allowing something in your life or seems to be pushing you in a certain direction that frankly terrifies you. What I mean is, I can't handle this. I know I can't handle it. I don't know what God's doing, because he doesn't he know I can't handle this? I can't handle this persecution. I can't handle the fact that I'm still not married. I can't handle the fact that my parents are pressurizing me to marry somebody and they've already got three people lined up and I can choose A, B, or C, you know. And they want children and they want grandchildren. I can't handle that. I can't handle my boss who's ungodly and giving me a hard time and making a pass at me. I can't handle my health challenges. You know, I can't handle it. I got this disability or I've got some other problem. I can't handle it. I can't handle the fact that my parents aren't saved. God, what are you doing? You know, I can't handle, I don't know. There are things that terrify us. Leadership even. I really appreciate the leaders. Pray for you. I do. I pray for you. Amen. You did a great job. How about you? You must be kidding. Things terrify us, right? I've lost count, actually. I mean, I've actually lost count of the number of things in my Christian life. 28 years now. That's good. I like that. Because it means you don't think I'm old enough. I don't look old enough to have been a Christian that long, but it has been 28 years. But I've lost count of the number of times God has placed me in that. You know, when Lydia was born, you know, 25 years ago, we were praying for her to become a Christian. It took 24 years. I've lost count of the number of times I thought, I cannot hold on to this prayer. It's overwhelming. I've lost count of the number of things that God has asked me to do, to lead, or to just take part in, that have left me sleepless at night. You know, that's the kind of thing, right? You really can't sleep. And you know you should be able to sleep because you've got the peace that passes understanding. And then on top of the fact you can't sleep, you now feel guilty. My relationship with God is so weak. We've all had those experiences, right? If you haven't, don't, you know, it'll come, okay? So, you know, one of the inspiring things about Jesus is that what he was asked to do, death on a cross, but also carry the sins of the world on the cross, that must have terrified him beyond belief, beyond what we can even imagine. But he made a decision. It was the will of God. He talks about it in John chapter 8 and John chapter 12, that he was obedient to the will of his father. His father's will was that he go to the cross. It's like, okay. Can we not trust one like this? You know, we have to ask ourselves, why do I struggle to trust one like this? Why do I struggle sometimes to trust Jesus, his way of doing things, his teaching, his plan for my life? Why would I struggle to trust somebody who's willing to do this for me? These two crucial decisions Paul mentions here in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus was willing to give away and did give away his rights and his privileges, and he did the will of God, even though it was terrifying. As a result, he got a lot of glory, right? God exalts him to the highest place in verse 9, gave him the name above every name. Every knee shall bow, heaven, earth, under the earth, and every tongue, every human being who has lived, is living, or will ever live, will acknowledge, willingly or unwillingly, but they will do so, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the victory. That victory, which is available to us, we share in that, is only possible because he made those two decisions. Now, with that in mind, those decisions he made, let's now look at the next part of Philippians chapter 2, at what our response should be. That's great. We've got this picture of Jesus here. Okay, what's our responsibility? Let's go back to the passage in verse 14. Actually, verse 12. Verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Just stop there one moment. We have to take personal responsibility. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As a church, but also personally. Okay, it's our, you know, our response to this, even today, as we leave, is our responsibility. Okay, but he says you're not alone in dealing with it. Because he said it's God who works in you to will and to act in accord to fulfill his good purpose. I want that to be an encouragement to us, because as we talk about what our response should be, it's not all about our strength. It's about God working in us. Okay? All right, let's read on. Verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's stop there for a moment. Okay, our response. Two things, connected I think. No grumbling and no arguing. Isn't it interesting how specific Paul is here? He could have said 100 different things, right? Pray and read your Bible and share your faith and be pure and confess your sins. And what does he say? No grumbling. No arguing. If I was writing all that fancy stuff about Jesus, I think I'd put something in more profound. At least what I think is more profound. He says, stop grumbling and stop arguing. The reason he says don't do it must be because it's going on, right, in Philippi. He wouldn't say it out of, for no reason. He's like, you guys are grumbling. Stop it. You guys are arguing. Stop it. Come on. Relationships. Remember, that was the context of Philippians 2. Relationships. Others' interests more than your own. Think of others, not yourself. When we're grumbling, who are we thinking about? When we're arguing, who are we thinking about? Selfishness. Selfishness is the big curse of our culture in many ways, and it's a challenge in the church. Perhaps one of the greatest challenges to the Christian faith and to church life is Christians being selfish. We say, well, no, I'm not selfish because I'm a Christian. You can't be selfish as a Christian. Not allowed to be, so therefore I'm not. That's the kind of, sometimes the reasoning, right? But you know, Jesus is our standard, right? Say, well, I'm less selfish than my brother. I'm less selfish than my sister. I'm less selfish than my cousins. I'm less selfish than my work colleagues. That's not the point. It's Jesus coming from heaven
dying on a cross. That's the standard. He says, no grumbling, no arguing. Let's talk about those for a little bit. One of the reasons that we struggle with grumbling is that we stop believing that God has our best interests at heart. We become dissatisfied with what we have, with our experiences in life or in the church, because we're looking at that to fulfill something that only God can fulfill.
Yeah.
We stop trusting Him that He is enough. Think back to your Old Testament. How did things go for Israel when they grumbled? Not a pretty story, right? Grumbled in the desert, grumbled a lot, actually, in the desert, grumbled some more. Their middle name could be Grumble, actually. Grumbling in the promised land, when they were given a land they didn't own or earn, and cities they didn't build, and crops and things they didn't plant, and still they grumbled. They didn't get enough water, they didn't get enough quail, they didn't get enough manna, they got enough, but they didn't get what they wanted. Grumbling. They were God's chosen people. He chose them out of all the nations. Wasn't enough. God provided everything they needed. They didn't go hungry. They didn't go thirsty. They got a bit thirsty, then God provided, but it's not like they went 3-4 days without water or something. They didn't go thirsty, they didn't go out. Their clothes, it says in Deuteronomy, it says their clothes didn't wear out in 40 years in the desert. Their sandals were fine. They had crops, they went into this promised land with all the crops and everything. They had herds, God provided leadership when it was needed in Exodus 18 when they didn't have the right kind of leadership. God intervened through Jethro and then it was provided. They had a temple, they had a tabernacle, they had sacrifice, they had everything they needed. They had priests and prophets. Still they grumbled. It can happen to us, can't it? We have even more than the Israelites. We have the Word of God in our hands, printed or electronically delivered into your own device or hand or whatever. They didn't have that. Not even our New Testament brothers and sisters had that. We have the whole Word of God, every single word. Wow. We have a personal relationship with God if you're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit, the seal and guarantor of your salvation and your inheritance, the strength to fight sin. You are set apart for God. I mean, that's been done and dusted. There's nothing else you need to do or worry about, really. We have that. We have the promises of of the whole Bible. We have the presence of Jesus Christ with us to strengthen us. We have Him in heaven standing, interceding for us when we pray. Even the Holy Spirit prays for us when we don't even know what to say. I mean, that's kind of nice, isn't it? And so on, okay? I mean, we could be here a long time talking about all the things that we've been given. And still we grumble? Oh, how must God feel? God has feelings, right? If He doesn't have any feelings, He can't understand us, because we have feelings, but He does understand us. And Jesus understands us. To create beings with feelings, I'm sure He must have some. God does have our best interests at heart. We must never forget how much we've been given. And if we reflect and pray regularly about how much we've been given, then what we don't have will not seem particularly important. No grumbling, no arguing, he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. A church is a place where harmony is the norm and discord is the exception. Being human beings, there will be times of discord when we don't get along or we don't agree with something, and that's okay. I mean, from time to time. But harmony is the norm. We love each other. We're fired up for each other. We support one another. We cheer one another on. And, crucially, we assume good motives of our brothers and sisters rather than assume bad motives when we see something that is perhaps a bit questionable. I'm not quite sure. Why did she say that? Or why did he say that? Or why did they do that? Or what was going on? You know, what was really the subtext behind that email? I feel a bit funny about something. That happens in relationships, right? But a Christian, what a Christian does is a Christian assumes best motives rather than assumes bad motives. I know why they sent me there. I know why that she looked at me funny that time in the fellowship, because she doesn't like me. Because that time, you know, recently I challenged her on something, and then she's got all in a bad, she's in a huffy, you know, in a huff. And I, you know, she doesn't like me, and I'm sure she's in a lot of sin, and she needs to repent. And you've now invented a whole story, and you've read that person's mind. Well done. That's an amazing gift you have. Right? We are people, that's when arguments happen, right? We assume the best interests, the best motives rather, of one another. It does say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Not, it's not the best thing, you know, quarreling's not great. It says the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Now you've got to define quarreling, and I haven't got time in this lesson to do all of that. We can talk about that another time. But I think we kind of know when we're in an argument. There's an exchange of views that is not quarreling. I was thinking this. What do you think? Yeah, well, I think a bit differently. I think, there's, oh, really? Well, that's interesting. Well, let me explain to you why I'm thinking this way. And let you explain to me why you're thinking that way. That's not quarreling. That's not arguing, right? It's, I'm right, and you're wrong, and that's all there is to it. And you say, and the other, like, no, you're wrong, I'm right. Right? You've got to see it. You've got to see it from my perspective. No. You've got to see it from my perspective. Because if you don't see it from my perspective, how can I? You don't understand. I'm right anyway. And we get into this. We're both convinced we're right, and we're not going to listen. When you're arguing, you stop listening. There's a few of us in the room that are married, and we understand how this works in our marriages. That we think we're having a particular. I think it's particularly men actually that we think we're having a discussion with our wife, but our wife feels like we're arguing our point with them. And that happens in all relationships from time to time, right? But what's happened at that point is that we've taken our eyes off Jesus. We're not thinking about how he would conduct this discussion. Jesus was strong and firm with things, but he was also a great listener, and he was gentle, and he was full of grace and truth. He had the grace to listen to one another. You know, we do have things in our lives that we feel like we can grumble and argue with God about sometimes. And I know, as I shared earlier, you know, the number of years it took for my daughter to become a Christian, I just thought, God, well, does God really care? You know, that's how you feel. And I very much appreciate the example of a group of women in the Four Rivers ministry where I am. And Juliet, some of you would know, and a group of the women there who are all either married to people that aren't Christians or are single moms. And they've all got children. A lot of them are around 13 to 25 and in that range. And none of them are Christians. None of the kids. So a little while ago, Juliet said, you know what? I notice in the Bible there's a lot of fasting for 40 days going on. She said, I've decided I'm going to fast for 40 days for all the children connected with this group. And she got the group of women together. She said, this is what we need to do. And if you know Juliet, you do what she says. So, yeah. So the rest of the women, like, good idea, Juliet. Let's all fast for 40 days. And they fasted from different things, you know, and I won't tell you all the things. But they didn't let each other choose. They actually gave each other the things they should fast from. Because they weren't sure that someone would pick something that was really a challenge. You know what I mean? Like, sometimes you think, you know, you volunteer something. I'm going to fast from tea. How much tea do you drink? Well, not actually, so they gave each other these challenges, and so they did, for 40 days, and you know, and that was not long ago, and since then, one of the women is Helena, her daughter Evelyn became a Christian. And then a few weeks later, Patsy is one of the women, her daughter Marcel became a Christian. A week later, Lydia, my daughter, becomes a Christian. I mean, I think there's a connection here. After years of none of these kids showing any spiritual interest. Marcel is 24, the same age as my daughter. She was kind of brought up in the church. Not only that, but a scary thing happened. About, was it 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago, we got a phone call just before church that one of the teenagers had been run over. Unity. Her mum was on her way to Wembley Park to meet her to go to church together. They were going from different places, from school and from work or something. I'll meet you at Wembley Park Tube Station. Esther arrives at Wembley Park Tube Station, walks up the road and sees an ambulance. sees all the traffic stopped, sees a commotion in the middle of the road. She's like, oh, poor somebody got knocked over. Well, as she got closer, she realized it was her daughter.
Oh, my goodness.
So she runs up to the scene, and she's lying there. The paramedics are all there. No one. I mean, she was hit by, I think, by a moped. And it was a bad. I mean, you know, it was like it knocked her flying, and she, you know, she wasn't moving. And they got the paramedics there, and they got her in the ambulance, and they shot off. And she sent a text to everybody, and we got together at church and prayed, you know, God protect her, save her life, and all that. And we get messages later on in the day. They're doing tests, investigations, and x-rays, and MRI, and all this kind of stuff. We still don't know. About, you know, another few hours later, we find out it's just like a miracle. No one understands how, but she didn't break one bone.
Wow.
She has no internal injuries. She has severe bruising on many parts of her body, but she's actually okay, and she's allowed back home. And she gets home. And she's there, that was on the Friday, and she's there at church on the Sunday. And she's like, can I study the Bible? And since then, she's been studying the Bible, and she's making great spiritual progress towards becoming a Christian.
Wow.
Now, I don't know if God caused that accident. But I think Juliet and the women praying, fasting, and then these four things happen in just a very short period of time. I don't think there's... See, Juliet could be complaining. I've been married to my husband for so long. I've been a Christian so long. Why isn't my husband a Christian? The men in this church ought to reach out to him more. Which could even be true. I don't know. But the grumbling attitude isn't going to achieve anything. The single mums who are like, where's my husband? Where's my husband? I've been a Christian 15 years. Where's my husband? What's wrong with the men in this church? Right? That could be the attitude. Careful now. Careful now. I'm sensing an undercurrent. But here's the thing. See, this is why we need to talk about it. Because it could go. We could go from humor to grumbling really quickly.
Yeah, it's true.
Isn't that right? Look at what Jesus has given you.
Amen.
Look at who Jesus is. And then the grumbling evaporates. Why don't we do something good instead of grumbling or arguing? You know, that's why he says in verse 15, no grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure. Blameless and pure. Children of God. Imitating Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Being a child of God. Without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then... See, this is where he's going, right? Ultimately. Then you will shine. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. As you hold firmly to the word of life, shine. We can shine. Jesus shone, no question. Stood out. Drew people to God. That's our calling. But so much of our calling to be a bright light in this dark world comes back to how much we're willing to imitate Jesus, to be wowed by him, to be impressed by him, to be astonished by him, and then to choose to imitate him by serving others and thinking of others' interests more than our own, and to put our grumbling and arguing on one side, in fact, even to dissolve it by having a spirit of servanthood towards one another. That's what makes the difference, right? That's what's so inspiring about this passage for me, is it gives me the reasons and it gives me the goal of all that it means to imitate Jesus Christ, that we will be the children of God who shine in this dark world. And this is a dark world.
It is.
And it needs us to shine. Central London needs you to shine. Your workplace needs you to shine. Your university campus needs you to shine. Shine. You might be the only one, but you can shine bright enough for that whole campus, that whole hall of residence, that whole area. You can be enough. You can, if you're like Jesus,
amen.
Imitating him, taking on board his heart. Just briefly to conclude here, it's interesting that Paul talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus right after this. Just have a quick look here, verses 19 down to 30. He talks about Timothy. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not that of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. There's a lot in these few verses, but I want to make one simple point. That as much as Paul has encouraged the Philippians to imitate Jesus Christ, Paul is setting an example himself by sending Timothy and Epaphroditus to them to meet their needs at the expense of his own. He could really use Timothy. He could use Epaphroditus, but he says, you know what? You need them more than I do. Thank you for sending Epaphroditus. He almost died for the work of the gospel, like Jesus died on the cross. See the connection there? He's saying, you know, it's like, you know, that was a near-death experience. But like Jesus, you know, he was willing to go as far as death, and Timothy has served me, and Epaphroditus has served me, and I appreciate that. But you know what? I'm going to send them back to you because I'm concerned about you more than about myself. Isn't that a great example? So Paul talks about Jesus, then he talks about our response. And he says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a real life demonstration by sending these guys back to you. And you will see what it means for someone to think of others' interests more than their own. I don't think he's not doing that in any grumbling way or any arguing way. He's not doing that in any like, you know, I'm going to prove it to you. He's not like that. He's just saying this is what it looks like when you live like this. So, my friends, how are you doing at considering others' interests better than your own? Why do we phone each other? Why do we talk to each other? Why do we talk about our spiritual life? Why do we pray with each other? Why do we offer to pray? Why do we share our quiet times with each other? Why do we keep in touch when people are traveling? Why do we phone up one another when we're missing a meeting and not sure why? Why do we do that? Because someone tells us to? Because it's the church thing to do? Or do we do it because our relationships are everything, right? If I love you and you love me, then we'll go the extra mile and again, right? We will. We'll be on the phone. We'll be in each other's homes. We won't get isolated. We will not be an island unto ourselves. We will be a community. We will know each other well. We'll know each other's strengths and weaknesses. We'll know each other's highs and lows. We'll know each other's sins and each other's victories over sin. We will know who each other are reaching out to, and we'll be reaching out to each other's reaching out to people, friends, things, people that we're reaching out to. And we'll be involved together in each other's lives. That is what it means to live the Christian life, to live according to the example of Jesus Christ. I hope in looking at Philippians chapter 2 today that this has been an encouragement as well perhaps as a challenge to us. Right? We need that stimulus every now and again to jump start us out of some complacency, some bad habits we get into. What we find in the book of Philippians is tremendous material and tremendous inspiration to help us to live, to make a difference in this world. The way you and I will make a difference is not by being cleverer. It's not by being prettier, stronger, or better dressed. The way we'll make a difference is not by achieving political office or earning vast sums of money. The way that we will make a difference is by looking at Jesus, looking at the inspiration and all that we have been given because of Jesus Christ, and because of that, imitating his heart and loving one another with an interest of others being more important than our own. And then, as we do not grumble and we do not argue, but we build a culture and an atmosphere of harmony, then we will be blameless children of God and we will shine. And as we shine, then the world will come. The world will come and it will see us But it will see what causes or who causes us to shine. And that is the heart of Jesus Christ. God bless you.